about God's Word. For the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1511 in the Pew Bible. And I just encourage you to be looking upon the Word of God here this morning as we study His Word. I trust you'll find that what I share with you is consistent with God's Word, but you know, we want to be Berean people who search the Scriptures, who examine, is this indeed what God is saying? Just begin by saying, you know, last Lord's Day morning, Brother John Ramler came on behalf of you as a congregation and presented my wife and I with a very generous gift commemorating the 5 years that we have been here. And let me just go on record expressing my appreciation to you for your generosity in that regard and your kindness and your care for us. And let me thank you for your friendship and for your support here as we minister together as God's people in this place. And we received a box of notes and cards, and it was our treat to spend last Sunday afternoon, you know, reading through those things and just letting your thoughts and words be an encouragement to us. And so my wife and I, our family, we just greatly appreciate your kindness and your care and your love toward us in so many different ways. It's hard to believe that we've been here now in excess of 5 years. But the time flies when you're having fun, okay? Time flies when you're involved in the Lord's work, and it's been a sweet and wonderful time for us, and we just appreciate you folks so much. And, you know, your actions in that gift, you know, both the verbal expressions of remembrance and encouragement, as well as just the tangible expression of wanting to be an encouragement to us. Those things really, in some measure, exemplify the subject of our study this morning. And that's the matter of loving one another. Now, that's something really that stirs our souls. When people show love for other people, and frankly, it's not just believers who are stirred by expressions of genuine sacrificial love. I mean, our culture at large loves those, you know, human interest stories where sacrificial love kind of triumphs over all kinds of obstacles and spurs people on and helps them along the way. You know, we're moved. And again, not just us as believers, but I mean, people in general, people created in the image of God, we're moved when we hear about, let's say, soldiers who are engaged in heroic feats in order to rescue a countryman. My daughter Sarah works as a pediatric oncology nurse, you know, and she sees their parents who love their children so desperately and sacrifice so greatly for them and are just give their lives to ministering to those children as they go through the ordeal of battling this, in some cases, some very severe, life-threatening, you know, troubling forms of cancer. And when we see that kind of love shown, you know, it just resonates in our soul. And it stirs something within us where we just appreciate the powerful testimony. It is the powerful message that is communicated by just a sacrificial, giving sort of love. We love to hear stories about that. We love to see it in action around us. And of course, the greatest story of love ever written is that of God's love for us. It's said that the most quoted and probably the most familiar text in all of Scripture is John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul says that God commendeth, He demonstrated, He proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle John said this in 1 John 4:10, "Herein is love. Not that we love God." Certainly we do love God. We want to love God. But the real mark of love, the picture of love, the starting point of love, the source of love is God. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the judgment that we deserve because we are sinners. And you know, there are just verse upon verse in the Scripture that speak of God's love for us. You know, that's that verse there in John, that's not all John has to say. John is sometimes referred to by writers as the apostle of love, because so much of what he writes and talks about is God's love for us and the love that we ought to have for him and for one and another. So we began last Lord's Day morning a short sermon series. I should probably clarify that. That could be ambiguous, okay? It's not a series of short sermons, but a short series of sermons, okay? That's what we're doing here, about the love of God. God's love for us and the love that we ought to have for Him. And I've entitled this series, Do You Really Love God? And in case you weren't here last Sunday morning, let me just kind of give you the essence of where we're going with this. You know, a friend of mine from Bible college days wrote a discipleship study, and in it he identifies loving God as the primary principle of the Christian life. And I think that's a good statement. I happen to think that Jesus would agree with it. Remember when, you know, one of the scribes came to Jesus, you know, we talked about this last week, asked him, you know, Master, what is the first and great commandment? And Jesus, without hesitation, gave them an answer from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. He said, this is the first and great commandment. So what we're trying to do in this study is just kind of bring that thought down to the personal level. You know, do you love God then? Do you love God like that? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And I'm guessing that if I were to ask us, do you love God, we who know Christ as our Savior would immediately and sincerely and unhesitatingly answer, yes. Okay? And mean it. And in many ways that would be evidenced in our life. And yet, here's the question. If we say that we love God, does it show? Can people tell? Is it a real and vibrant love? Are you growing in your love for God? You know, what is it about your life that demonstrates that you have a genuine and growing love for God? So that's what we're talking about in this series. It's just, what are some of the things that the Bible pictures for us, describes for us, explains for us, commands us about, if we love God, what should it be like? How should that manifest itself in our daily lives? So last week we just talked about the idea of gratitude, genuine gratitude to God for His love. It's just one of those things that shows, that ought to show in our lives, as marks that we are a people who love God. A second element that ought to be true of believers, you know, as an outworking of our love for God, is a love for one another. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. On this matter of, you know what, if I really love God, then I need to love God's people. Then I need to love one another, all the others, right? You know, we need to love each other fervently, passionately, in a very obvious way. And the Bible teaches that this is one of those things that is a hallmark of true believers, of people who love God, that we love one another. So the title of the message this morning is Loving One Another Because God Loves Us. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Our Father, I am so thankful for the love that You have for me, the love that You have for my family, the love that You have for my church family, for the love that You have for all men. Father, Your Word is so clear about that. We all know that without doubt. We sing about it. Steve and Christina sang this morning about knowing that You care for us. And we do trust in that. We're confident about it. Father, You have loved us so. And You call upon us to love You as well. And to love one another as You have loved us. I pray, Father, that this morning as we just examine some things that Your Word has to say about this, that You would use it as a point of enabling, where Your Spirit would come and just minister to us in such a way that we would, in greater measure, with a greater measure of Christ-likeness, love each other. Not because we have to. Not because we're told to. But because that is an indication of the working of Your Spirit, of the reality of Your love within us, as it overflows in our love to those around us. Father, there's so much we could consider and thinking about this subject, I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, and that you would cause me to speak as your oracle this morning. You would direct everything that is said. That your Spirit would empower your word. Your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in each of our hearts this morning, that we might be changed. Father, I pray if there would be someone here who has not received salvation. They've not trusted Christ. They've in actuality not experienced your love in the way that you intend. I pray that they would even on this day recognize their need for a Savior and turn to you in saving faith. And Father, for those here who know you as Savior, might we by grace be a more loving people, one for another, to those all around us. And that in so doing, we might just be that testimony of the transforming power of your grace in our lives. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. A couple minutes ago, I read that verse, 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the next verse I didn't read, but let me read that now. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so love us, we ought also to love one another. And that's one of many such injunctions, commands, explanations, whatever, that God presents in His Word about the need for us to love one another. And frankly, that's a theme that the Apostle John expresses many times. But it's not simply his burden. He heard it from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. You know, and then it seems he kind of gave his life to passing that message along and sharing that truth with other people. Now, I've asked you this morning to turn to John chapter 13. And so we're going to read a good portion of the first part of John 13. Let me just start in verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And if you're saying, boy, that verse is kind of ringing a bell, it seems like we've talked about that recently, it's because we have. A couple of weeks ago when we observed the Lord's table, you know, I preached a message just on that first verse there in John chapter 13 about, you know, this matter of Jesus loving them and loving us unto the end. All right, let's keep going here. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to betray Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He was come from God and went to God, Jesus riseth from supper and laid aside His garments. He took a towel and He girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. And in the next few verses, Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, but Jesus explains that it's a needful thing. Let me have you skip down to verse 12. Verse 12 says, So after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? It says in verse 13, Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Well, then in the verses that follow here, Jesus begins to reveal to His disciples that one of them will betray Him. Take a look at verse 21. It says, When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit. And He testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray Me. And the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. This is the way that John refers to himself when he's writing his gospel, his letters, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never refers to himself by name, never says me, but there was this disciple there. He kind of steps away and describes the situation a little bit from the third person. He says, there was one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, beckoned to John, that he should ask Jesus who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breath, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. You know, a piece of bread here dipped in the fruit of the vine. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, into Judas. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now, verse 28 is interesting. John says, Now no man at the table knew for what he intent he spake this unto him. In other words, they heard him say, Okay, Judas, what you need to do, go do it. Do it now, do it quickly. But they didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said that. They didn't understand what was at stake. They kind of had missed that. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer for the group, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should be giving something to the poor. Verse 30, he then having received the sop, immediately went out, and it was night. Verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. In other words, for only a little while longer I'm with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So I suppose we could say that the text for the message this morning really is verses 34 and 35 here in John 13, where Jesus says, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, what I want us to do is, you know, I read quite a bit there because I want us to think about what is going on here in this chapter. Okay, this is the night before Jesus will go to the cross. In fact, it's the night in which he will be betrayed. It's the night in which he will be arrested. It's the night in which his trials, you know, before the Jews and before Herod and before Pilate are going to begin. And the next day, he is going to be crucified. And of course, Jesus knows all that. He's aware of exactly how this thing is going to unfold. And so he loved these disciples to the end, and he was burdened to get together with them there in that upper room. And God had supernaturally made provision for them there, and they come in, and they are going to observe one final Passover observance together. And so they are eating with Jesus that most important, symbolic to us, meals, right? And we observe it in a manner, you know, here month by month in the Lord's table. That was what Jesus kind of instituted. He was eating the Passover and all that it symbolizes, but he was bringing even new significance to it. And he was very burdened. He said, you know, with desire, I've desired to eat this meal with you. So he is there, a man loving these men unto the end. And over the course of the evening together, there are a lot of things that are going to be said, and a lot of things that are going to happen. And it is, in my opinion, going to have a profound effect upon the Apostle John. And it's really what's going to motivate him in the way he lays out his gospel and the way that he writes his letters. There's going to be some things here that happen in this evening that just grab his heart and grip it and cause him to just really be burdened to share certain things with us. And so here we are in this Apostle John, the youngest of the apostles. He's the one seated, reclining next to Jesus. And he's the one that, you know, asks Jesus, Lord, Jesus said something. Well, one, he said very clearly, they all heard, one of you is going to betray me. And there was the muttering amongst the disciples, and, you know, is it me? Is it, who? You know, finally, who is it? And so Peter says, you know, so John leans back to Jesus and he says, Lord, who is it? And in my opinion, based on the fact that John here in a couple verses is going to say, now no one knew what was going on, is that Jesus answers to John maybe in a quiet voice, and John heard it, but the rest of them didn't. You know, John, the one who heard him say, it's the one that I'm going to give this piece of bread to. He dipped it in his cup, and he handed it to Judas. I don't think John was oblivious, but I think the rest of the disciples did not understand what was happening. But here's this young disciple, John, and he is taking all of that in. And so he gives that sop to Judas, and he tells Judas, what you're going to do, go do it now. Do it quickly. Judas leaves, and at that point, here's what Jesus says. Take a look at verse 31. Okay? Judas has just walked out the door, and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. At the very moment when the final betrayal has been set in motion, at that moment Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that final process of being handed over to be killed is in motion. Now the Son of Man, Jesus, will shine with the greatest glory, and God will shine gloriously in Him. And John is there, and he's taking all this in. He's seen Jesus wash their feet, wash His own feet. He's listened to Jesus as Jesus teaches them different things. The disciples had argued about who was going to be the greatest among them. And, you know, John's taking all this in now. And he's heard what's said to Judas, and Judas left. Maybe that was giving him some thoughts of, now some things about Judas make sense. You know, that up till now just seemed kind of quirky. All of a sudden, he sees, you know, a little bit of what's going on. But all of a sudden, here's this young man with a heightened sense of what is going on right here. You know, what is happening here in the life of my master, of my God. And so as John watches the betrayer leave, he hears Jesus say, now is the Son of Man glorified. And here are one of these really attention-getting moments in John's life. And the next word he heard, verse 33, he hears, little children. Okay, take a look at verse 33 again. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you. And he's going to go on, and he's going to talk there about this new commandment. So here's the gist of what he says. Little children, I'm going somewhere that you cannot come. I'm leaving you. And they're going to have some discussion about the implications of that in chapter 14. But up until now, everyone knows, Jesus says, that you're my disciples because they see you following me around. You know, we've traveled throughout Judea, throughout Galilee. They've seen me with you. They know you're my disciples because they see you in my company. But now I'm not going to be here any longer for you to follow. You know, my physical presence is not going to be here. And so your being around me is no longer going to be what indicates that you're my disciple. Here's going to be what indicates to people that you're my disciple. A new commandment. That ye love one another. So that's what Jesus says there, and John takes all that in. You know, the betrayal is in motion. The glory of God is about to be seen. Jesus has just said he's going to be leaving them. And in his absence, love for each other is to bind them together and bind them to him. And in a moment of just, all of this going on, Jesus reaches for a word of singular affection, and he calls them little children. You know, what do we take away from that? You know, I think the dynamics of the situation tells us that, you know, John is just, this all hits John. And he hears this little children. In all of the New Testament, we find the Greek word that's translated little children only in two books. One of them is John's Gospel, right here, the verse we just read, and that's the only time that we find it. The other one is in John's first letter, 1 John. And it appears in that book seven times in those five chapters. Just as Jesus called his friends, his disciples, little children, the word becomes John's favorite name for his flock, little children. You know, is that a coincidence? I don't think so. Because I think, you know, that this whole situation there in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 just so profoundly affected the Apostle John. And he came away with this new commandment. You know where else the Bible talks about the new commandment? In the writings of John. 1 John, 2 John. This was just a truth that really struck home, hit the heart of John. I think it hit the heart of the other disciples too. But with John, it just really resonated. And he becomes the so-called apostle of love because this is just his consuming thought. Think about how God loves us. And what does he ask of us? That we would love each other. Think about how Christ loves us. And what does he ask of us? We would love each other as He has loved us. As His love abides with us, we are to be overflowing with that love and loving one another. And this becomes just kind of the passion and the emphasis of the ministry of the Apostle John. Here's what he says in 1 John 2. Let me start in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And we could spend a lot of time studying out those verses, but what he's saying is, you know what? This isn't something new with me. This is an old commandment. This is the new commandment that Jesus said to you. Love one another. And that is a mark that there is a light within you. That Christ dwells within you. That Christ abides within you and you in him, that you love one another. The absence of that love raises questions. Those who are apart from Christ cannot love in that way. That's some of the things that John comes away with. He catches this idea of little children. There's other places where Jesus uses the expression children. You know, in John 21, children, have you any meat? You have any? Did you catch any fish? But here Jesus says, little children. A term of tenderness and love and endearment. Not condescension. Not saying it as if to say, oh, you're just a bunch of immature. They were immature, okay, just like we are. But that wasn't his point. His point was one of tenderness, as a mother or father would say to their dear, beloved little child. Jesus says, little children, here is what will be the mark that you are a follower of me, that you are my disciple. It's going to be the love that you have one for another. Now, when John talks about our need to love each other, it's interesting in his epistles, he doesn't say this. And we might think that he would, but he doesn't say one love one another because Jesus loved you. And he doesn't say love one another as Jesus loved you. What he says is this, love one another because God loved you. And he says love one another because, you know, God as God loves you. And we might say, well, but this situation with Jesus so resonates with him. And, you know, the answer to the why, as I started to look at that and kind of puzzle over it, the answer is so obvious as to be missed. It's because Jesus is God. Right? If you want to think about the emphases in the writings of John, one of them is about loving one another and the love of God and all that's wrapped up in that. The other one is the deity of Christ, the reality that Jesus is God. So it's not surprising that John would accomplish both of those things in saying, love one another as God has loved you. Love one another because God has loved you. And that encompasses the love of God the Father, the love of God the Son, the love of God the Holy Spirit, all wrapped up into one. That is the love. We have a triune God. He is one, and He is in three persons. And there is God the Father loves us, and God the Son loves us, and God the Spirit loves us. And those three are one. And they agree in one, as we read a little bit earlier from 1 John 5. And John says, there's so much love that has been poured upon us from God. Ought we then not love one another? John wants us to be so thankful for God's love, for Jesus' love for us. And as his children, his little children, he wants us to love like he loves and because he loves. I mean, think about how God loves us. We could spend years making lists of ways that we experience God's love, you know, let alone elaborating on them and describing and fleshing it all out. You know, that evening in the upper room alone is a powerful example. Jesus' desire to be with them, right? These guys weren't worthy of him. He was the sinless Son of God. And these guys right there in his presence, they're going to argue about who is the greatest. You know, he knows what's happening. He's thinking, this is so insignificant. It is so selfish. But he doesn't say that because he loves them. And he wants to be with them. You know, not because they deserve his presence. Not because they are worthy of his love. Not because they are just such great, fantastic guys that anybody would want to be around them. But he wants to be with them because he loves them. Because they are his little children. He washes their feet. You know, that is something that is doubly difficult for us to stomach. Okay, I think it's difficult for anybody because feet are not the most pleasant part of the body. You know, and it's doubly difficult for us because our culture just doesn't relate to that idea. I mean, this was something that happened in ancient culture all the time. And what struck the disciples was not so much the disgusting part of it that strikes us. But what struck the disciples was that Jesus was doing the work of a servant, of a slave. And they recognized that, you know, he had, in a sense, no business washing their feet. That's kind of what Peter is saying. You know, you shouldn't be washing my feet. You know, I should be washing your feet. You know, the interesting aside to that is, yeah, but Peter, you didn't do it. You know, Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't point out those things. But there was an observation for you, you know. I mean, Jesus did it because he's showing that, you know what, true love serves. True love is a servant, is a slave to those upon whom that love is cast. And he's concerned for their future. And he's concerned because he knows they're going to be afraid. And he knows they're going to scatter. And he knows they're going to struggle. And he's going to teach them and encourage them about those things. He's going to make promises to them. And he's going to tell them about the coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and all that the Holy Spirit's going to do in their lives. I mean, he gives them all of those things because he loves them, as undeserving as they are. And through it all, his love is perhaps most significantly manifested in that he knows he's going to the cross and nothing can change that. You know, he is doing all this in preparation to become sin for us, to go to the cross. You know, Stephen taught us this morning from Philippians 2. And, you know, in that passage, it talks about him becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. One of my former pastors used to say that if you take that literally, it means even a cross kind of death. Okay, even a crucified kind of death. You know, and there was a stigma there. And there was something that humanly speaking and physically speaking was horrific. But beyond that, Jesus knew he was going to go to the cross and for the first time because he would become sin for us. Him not who knew no sin. That he was going to suffer that distance from his Father. He knew all that was coming and yet he did it. Because he loved those men in that room with him and he loves you and he loves me. And it just permeates everything in these chapters. Folks, God's love for us, Jesus' love for us, is the example of sacrificial love, of giving love, of serving love, of committed love, of sincere love. And the Bible tells us that because of that kind of love, we need to love one another. In fact, Jesus says that will be the new mark of one who is my disciple. So folks, there's the commandment we've been given in order to show the reality of our faith, in order to, one of the ways that our love for God evidences itself is that we love those whom He loves just as He loves them. And we put a lot of stock on what do people deserve? You know, does this person deserve my love? What's in it for me? Jesus never did anything because of what's in it for him. All he did was out of love. He didn't do things from a selfish motivation. He didn't do things from a motivation to try to justify what's deserved or what's not deserved. He gave himself in love to us. So despite our quirks and our sins and our shortcomings and failures, despite how unlovely we are sometimes, as little children of God, we are to love one another because He loves us. Now, folks, that is a tall order. And a little bit later in this evening there in the upper room, Jesus is going to say this in chapter 15. He's going to say, I'm the true vine, and ye are the branches, right? That's the theme there in John chapter 15. And in verses 4 and 5 of John 15, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The reason Jesus says that, you know, here's how people will know that you're my disciple, by your love for each other, he says that because frankly, apart from him, apart from being his disciple, not only won't it happen, it can't happen. We can't love each other as Christ loves us unless we know Him as Savior and as love. He's living in us and the Spirit is working through us and it's His love that loves out through us. Without that, it can't happen. And so when people see believers who have a genuine Christ-like love for one another, there's only one explanation. That Christ is in them. That they are believers transformed by the power of God. That's the only explanation. That's the only way that it happens. You know, we're all created in the image of God, yes. And in varying degrees, you know, we can, just by virtue of being in the image of God, can do certain noble and good and right things. And there are times when people who are unbelievers, you know, show a remarkable spirit of love towards other people. That can happen because we are created in God's image. It's a marred image because of sin, but it's still there. And sometimes it kind of flashes out in things that people say and do, even apart from Christ. But ultimately, a persevering, you know, truly Christ-like love only is seen through one who knows Him, where Christ lives in me, right, if I'm a believer. The Holy Spirit indwells me if I am a believer. And the love that He has for me then can pour out upon others by God's grace as we let Him work in our lives. That's the only way it happens. And when it does, folks, it's a beautiful and glorious thing. And that's the point. You know, the ancient church, it was said of them, look how they love each other. You know, the people would shake their heads. Where's the strife? Where's the division? Now, we understand there were some early churches that had strife and division because we got this flesh and it's a battle. But characteristically, God's people, with Christ living within them, as they allow the Spirit of God to work in us and through us, manifest a love for each other that is inexplicable in any other way, except that here is the love of God shed abroad in these people's lives, and it's overflowing upon one another. It's the only explanation. And it was striking. It was striking in the ancient church. The love that was there one for another in the face of persecution, in the face of all the difference, you know, Jews and Gentiles, all these things that normally divide people and create problems and bring pressure. Yet here was a people who loved one another in a remarkable way. And it caused people to realize, you know what, this Jesus, there's something about Him. This Savior that they talk about. This transforming power of the gospel that they preach, there's something to it because there's no other explanation about this. So, folks, it would be unfair and frankly, theologically wrong for me to stand up here and just chide you to show more love. Okay? I mean, we all need to be exhorted, and we need to be encouraged because there is that sense in which we respond and, you know, and we sometimes put things at arm's length. But the fact is, it isn't because of my willpower, or it isn't because, you know, I'm a certain good person or I'm going to try harder that kind of love is going to show. It's the love of God that He has for us that flows out and we just let it flow. You know, we just let God love others through us. And we rejoice in the love that God has for us, that we experience directly at His hand and that we experience through one another. That's why when I started out, I said, you know, it was an encouragement to my wife and I. Just, you know, your expression of love. And we take that as God's love for us shown through you. And that's how we as brothers and sisters in Christ ought to feel. It's that bond of love that we have, and that is God's love for us flowing through one another, joining us together, causing us to look upon God and rejoice in Him and thank Him, as well as thanking each other and encouraging one another, right? It all is together because we are abiding. We're to be abiding in Christ. He's abiding in us. He's living within us. I can't explain that. But the Bible says it in plain language. And it's got to be true. You know? And as we see people's lives change, we know that it's true experientially. Because we see that clearly this is God at work within this life. There is no other explanation. True sacrificial Christ-like love comes only as we abide in Him. You know, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Well, you know, remember the first and great commandment? Okay, Jesus said, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy soul and thy mind. And he didn't stop there, right? He said, and the second, he immediately, without prompting, without follow-on question, right? He just immediately said, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? Jesus just puts those things right together. You know, the second one is just an outflowing of the first one. That's where my whole premise of this roots in. You know, if I love God, that's going to show in a love for one another because the love for God and love for my neighbor, they're intrinsically tied together. But so when Jesus says love one another, that's not new. That's in Deuteronomy, right? You know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not something new. But what is new is this. What is new is that the Holy Spirit that here in this very upper room discourse Jesus is going to tell them is going to come and dwell within you. That's new. And the ability then that gives to truly love, that's new. And living out this commandment in a new way that has never before been seen, that's new. and the special relationship amongst God's people within the church, that's new. The basic idea of command from God to love one another, that's not new. But all the rest of this is a new thing. It's something that God is doing, working by His Spirit in our lives to enable us to love one another. And so really, folks, when we talk about love one another as God has loved you, it's not so much about imitation, though we certainly always follow the example of Christ. But, you know, a rank unbeliever can try to follow the example of Christ. But what is different for his children is it's not just imitation, it is participation in, you know, in the person of Christ. John's going to talk about, you know, the seed of God being within us. And you know, we're always careful about how we talk about, you know, being partakers of the divine nature. And, you know, because some people take that to get all kinds of theological problems. But the fact is, as believers, Christ liveth in you, clearly stated in the Scripture. As believers, the Holy Spirit indwells you, clearly stated in the Scriptures. Those things are clear. And so when we live out the Christ life, we are participating, in a sense, in the life of Christ. It's not just simple imitation and obedience. Though we understand the battle of the flesh, and we've got to be, got to follow examples, and we've got to be obedient. But even that comes as God works within us. And we say, yes, God, I yield to what you want to do. And then he does amazing things. So since we do need to respond, and since we do need to let the love of Christ have its way in us, let me just offer a little practical application, and we won't have time to do much on this. But folks, the love we're to have for each other, it is to be sacrificial. You know, in that passage in Philippians 2, right, it talks about esteeming others better than yourself. You know, many of us have taught our children, you know, when they were young, the little acronym, you know, J-O-Y, right? You know, we put Jesus first and others and ourselves last. And we're just trying to illustrate that principle that we naturally want to put ourselves at the top. We naturally want to be selfish. And we need to say, Lord, help me to love you first, right? The first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, like unto it, love your neighbor, love others, love one another as you love yourself. And then yourself will take care of itself, okay? It always does. We don't have to do much prompting to take care of ourselves. You know, our flesh does that pretty naturally. But the other part, loving God first, esteeming others better than ourselves, doing so in a sacrificial and giving way. Now, that comes by the power of God. You know, He gives us that kind of heart to be willing to sacrifice. You know, this love ought to be not only sacrificial, but servant-oriented. You know, right here in John 13, we have the example of Jesus washing His disciples' feet. You know, love looks to serve others. If I love someone, you know, I am going to want to serve them. I'm going to want to be a help to them. I'm going to want to be a blessing to them. Sometimes people come to churches and the immediate question they have is, what can this church do for me? Whatever you think of his politics, President Kennedy made a statement, you know, when I was a little kid, and it was oft quoted and resonates very truly to me. You know, and I served in the military for a lot of years, and this is kind of one of the things that is a hallmark of people who serve our country. But Kennedy said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. You know? Well, folks, that's the question we need to be dealing with as believers. Ask not what other Christians can do for me. Ask not what the church can do for me. Ask not what God can do for me. He does amazing things, but that's not the question is, what can I do for God's people? You know, what can I do for God's church? What can I do to serve God? He has done so much for me. The question isn't what's in it for me. The question is, how can I serve? How can I let God work through me to make a difference in the lives of others? That's what, you know, true love is. It is a serving love. I have a list here. Originally, I was going to go down this line, but I won't. But I just went through and made a list of all the one another passages, okay, in the New Testament. And I'll ask Melissa, I'll send you this in a PDF. Maybe you can post it on our website in connection with this sermon, okay? But here are some of them. I probably missed some. But here's some of them. Love one another. Have peace with one another. Wash one another's feet. Prefer or guide one another. Be like-minded with one another. Don't judge one another. Edify one another. Receive one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another warmly. Don't go to law with one another. Tarry for one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Don't bite and devour one another. Don't provoke or challenge one another. Don't envy one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forbear one another. Speak the truth to one another. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Esteem one another to be superior. Teach one another, in particular in song. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Don't speak evil of one another. Don't grumble against one another. Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. Show compassion to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Use your gifts to minister to one another. Have fellowship to one another. Did you get all those down? And there's probably more. But you know, throughout the New Testament, and I just listed those in chronological order as they appear in the New Testament, you know, there's this constant call to us as believers to do things for the sake of one another, or to not do things for the sake of one another. But there is a spirit of servanthood. And true love for God's people means that we serve each other in all these different kinds of ways, burdened for their good, and not so concerned about me. You know? I have plenty of people who are concerned about me, and I'm grateful for it. I need to be less concerned about me, you know, and more burdened for you. And having a greater measure of love for you, just as Jesus loves you. Just as God loves you. Last thought, and we'll camp on this for just a couple minutes, and then we'll be done. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter 1, page 1706 in the Pew Bibles, if you're using them. And the point of this is the need to have a sincere love. Okay, we need to have a sacrificial love for each other, a servant-oriented love for each other, a sincere and really a deep and fervent love for one another. Here's what Peter says. It isn't just John that addresses this matter of loving each other, but here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. It says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Okay, and if we just kind of take that verse apart a little bit, the phrase "love of the brethren" translates the Greek word Philadelphia. Okay, we all know that. That's the city of brotherly love, right? Okay, so Philadelphia just speaks of the love for one's brother. And the kind of love that is a warm, affectionate love. That's the kind of love that you have for a family member. And the last part of that, you know, philos, is that kind of love. And then the adelphos, the Adelphia part of it, that just means brother. Okay? I have one brother. His name is John. And here, let me tell you what the word adelphos means literally. It means one born from the same womb. That's what it means. Okay? So I have this one brother, John. And the two of us are brothers because we were born from the same womb. And that is true in the spiritual realm also. Everyone who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is my brother or my sister because we were all born again from the same womb by the power of God. And so the reality of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ is every bit as significant as the reality of our relationship biologically to our brothers and sisters according to the flesh. And in fact, as Jesus teaches, the relationship that continues on into eternity is that relationship that we have with others who know Christ. You can have a physical, a biological brother or sister, and if you know Christ and they don't, there's going to come a time when you will be separated forever. But amongst those who know Christ as Savior, we will never be ultimately separated. That brother-sister relationship goes on for eternity. We are all born of God. In the next verse, Peter speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And again, it's teaching that idea that this spiritual relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ is, that's what's incorruptible. That's the amazing thing because it's done of God. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to me, and I belong to them, right? You know, we are all just organically related together, and we're part of the body of Christ. So there's all these images in the Bible about what our connection is, right? We're part of the same body. We're brothers and sisters born out of the same womb. All of those things are there. You know, I think back in Acts where the early church had all things in common. And, you know, over the years I have heard and have probably given millions of explanations that, you know, how to try to explain that and rationalize it in the way that we tend to do things in our churches today, because we tend to not promote communal living in the good sense, right? And we tend to, in fact, label that communism sometimes, you know, and it's an interesting thing. But yet, you know what? Family members do that. They have all things in common. You know, they share and share alike. You know, and I'm getting some really serious looking stares right now. Okay, so you're wondering what's he going to say next? Okay, you know, I'm not going to say anything next other than to say this. Folks, you know, if we have a sincere love and we realize our brothers and sisters in Christ are in fact just that, ought we not to be kind of sacrificial about it? Ought we not be looking to look at mine and yours? But you know what? We are together those who are part of the same family. We are part of the same body. And that ought to make us be more open-handed about things, both tangible and immaterial as well. I mean, you know, just willing to sacrifice and love, because we are born of the same womb. And Peter offers two qualifiers that help us understand what brotherly love means in the family of God. He says that it should be sincere, is the word I would use. Verse 22, it's the word unfeigned, which is a very literal translation, if you will. The word comes with, it's got a little A prefix, which means without, and then it has basically our word hypocrite that comes after it. So unfeigned, without hypocrisy. And that word was used in ancient times. It was a term of the Greek theater. And they would have these huge amphitheaters, and they did not have, you know, mics and PA systems and whatever. They would have a natural amphitheater, in some cases seating maybe 25,000 people. And so there were people who were a long way away, okay? You know, if you are an aficionado of professional sports, you know, you can probably afford a seat that is a long way away. You can't see very well, okay? So what they would do to make themselves seen is they would wear exaggerated garments, and they would wear these masks, you know, oversized masks, so that people could tell which character was which from a long way away. And that's where we get in our day, you know, the kind of the icon of the theater, right? The mask with the frowny face, right? The tragedy side, and the mask with the smiley face, the comedic side. And so they would wear these masks. And so when we talk about this idea of a hypocrite, of a hypokritos, you know, in the Greek language, that is someone who wears the mask. And someone who is unfeigned has taken off the mask. And folks, I'm going to tell you, a grave problem amongst God's people is we tend to be people who wear masks all the time. You know, we are so committed to making sure that everybody thinks that we are a grade A, number one, top-notch Christian, that we wear the mask. And we're unwilling to make ourselves vulnerable. And we're unwilling to admit, you know what, this is an area that I struggle with, brother. Would you pray for me? You know, would you help me with this? You know, we also sometimes have a reputation of eating our own young, and I mean that figuratively, but, you know, where we don't give people the room to realize we are all folks sinners. You know, I mean, we're saved by grace. We are, all of us, every one of us, you know, utter failures, really, if left to our own selves before God. You know, whatever is good in us is because of God's work in our lives and nothing more. And we have no reason to try to, you know, whitewash who we are. I'm not, I understand, you know, there's nothing spiritual about coming out and just trying to alarm people with things. But there is a need for transparency, for sincerity, for removing the mask and loving one another enough that we're willing to realize we all need to take the mask off. You know, we need to realize that, you know, there are times when I'm just a selfish, carnal oaf. Okay? You know? And I can put on the mask and hide that from you. But you know what? Sometimes it's there. You know, and I need God's grace. And I need God's help, and I need your prayers. And you all need the same one to another as well. So Peter here calls for us to have, you know, not only a sacrificial love and a serving love, but a sincere, unfeigned love where we take off the masks, where we are honest, where we allow love to cover a multitude of sins. And the Bible does tell us that. Right? You know, our love for each other helps us deal with the fact that we all have sinful shortcomings. You know, and we all do things that are pretty ugly sometimes, and we can still love each other because Jesus has loved us. He sat with those disciples and he looked on their sin in all of its ugliness, and he loved them to the end. And he desired with desire, with great desire, just to be around them because he loved them. Their shortcomings notwithstanding. And folks, we would do well to get rid of the pretense. And to get rid of the, and again, I'm not saying to just be an in your face, you know, look how, whatever. But I mean, you know, just to not be so intent on making sure everybody thinks that I've got it all together as a Christian. That I have no weaknesses, that I have no faults. You know, and we very piously say, you know, God has been so good to me. He's been so gracious to me, and he's helped me to have victory in every possible conceivable area. You know, otherwise we don't say that. But I mean, that's kind of what we want to come across as. We don't want to say it, right? Because we understand that wouldn't be very humble, which would be a sin. Okay, but we want other people to say that about us. So we work really hard at keeping that mask properly adjusted and covering over everything that it needs to cover over, lest anybody would have a wrong impression that we are not model Christians. And you know, it would do us as individuals a world of good. It would do churches, our church and other churches, a world of good. If we'd just be willing sometimes to take off the mask. You know? And again, I just want to handle things in balance because I don't want, you know, an overreaction to that. But you know, let's just stop worrying so much about what somebody thinks about me. We ought to have a good testimony before the lost. I'm all about that, okay? That's not the point here. The point here is among God's people having a pretense of spirituality and of righteousness that really becomes, you know, like the Pharisees, you know, homed in on how good I am and how well I'm doing. And wanting people to think that, even though I might not say that. Rather than realizing that, you know what, the most significant thing about me is that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and God has been so good. And He loves me so. And He died for my sins, and He gave me new life in spite of myself. You know, and He saved me, and He washes me, and He washes my feet, and He cleanses me, and He does those things day by day because I need it. And that's the good news we share with other people. You know, it's not that you got to be righteous like me, you know. Don't set that as your goal. You know, we need to be forgiven like me. We need God's grace at work in our lives. We need God to change us from the inside out. And we need God to help us work through those problems that we have, those sinful propensities that we have, those struggles with the flesh that we have. And you know, as we face those things honestly, it becomes easier to love other people, right? So we stop looking down our noses when we realize who we really are. And we can love them sincerely, fervently. The word fervently is used in secular Greek literature to talk about a horse stretching its neck as it runs. We would talk about runners, you know, stretching for the tape. But that's talking about a love that stretches, that reaches out, that goes the distance, that perseveres, that just keeps coming and coming. That's the kind of love we're to have for each other. Sincere. Mask off. Fervent. Stretching forth to just love to whatever degree God enables us to love. Well, we need to wrap up here this morning. God calls us to a sacrificial love, to a serving love, to a sincere and persevering love. And those are just a few of the qualities of that kind of Christ-like love. Let me go back to where we kind of started here. The first and great commandment is to love God. The second is like unto it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Folks, one of the ways that we love God. You know, my question is, do you really love God? One of the things that shows the reality of God's love in our lives and our expression of that love to Him is that we love one another because He first loved us, because He continues to love us. Folks, imagine how that would revolutionize an assembly if God's people were to truly love one another like that. What a difference that would make in our lives individually, in our lives collectively, and in the influence that we would have on the community about us. Because that's one of the things that Jesus says. Here's how all men are going to know. Here's how that watching world is going to know. Because you have a love that is only explicable as having come from God Himself. Let me ask you to stand to your feet.